Good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel, and we've been going through the Beatitudes these last few weeks, which are the famous sayings that start Jesus' teaching off in the book of Matthew. And so if you've got your Bible with you, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. For the last time, because this is the last of the eight Beatitudes, we've been doing all eight of them, and we've landed on the last one today, which is perhaps the strangest one. Blessed are the persecuted. Basically, I'll read it to you more fully in a moment, but really the Beatitude is saying, you're doing well if you get persecuted for me. That's what Jesus says. You're doing well, you're blessed, you're happy, you're lucky, it's good. It's good if you get mistreated, if you get beaten up for Jesus. Yay, that's kind of the message today. So what does that mean? How can that possibly be true? And we're going to see if that's true and apply it to our lives. So let me read to you from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12 for the last time in a while, and then we'll pray and get into it. It says this: seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray right now. Father, thank you again for your love and kindness shown us so freely and undeservedly through the gift of your Son Jesus. And we thank you for these words given through him. And we pray now you give us again of your Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't only hear information today, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds as power comes from your word to take those things that belong to you in heaven and make them known to us here. We pray, speak life to us, change us inwardly, and make us more and more to be like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So you'd think after the first seven that these people who live this way will be fairly popular wherever they go, right? I mean, the poor in spirit, in other words, the people that aren't full of themselves, the ones who are grieving and mourning, not constantly irritatingly happy, but real about the troubles and the difficulties of their own lives and the world around them. The meek, the ones who are humble, the ones who are not imposing and harsh with other people, but gracious and tender. The ones who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness and justice. The ones who are merciful to other people, forgiving and gracious and finding ways to do kindness to undeserving ones. The pure in heart, the one whose motives can always be trusted. You know that they're pure in heart. You know that they're not duplicitous. They're not going to betray you and turn against you. The peacemakers, the ones who, even beyond the peace in their own lives, they seek out the peace for other people. They're looking always to find ways to make peace in your life, not just their own. People like that, I mean, you just love them, don't you? You just always want them around. These people, anyone who lives like that is going to do well. Is going to be popular instantly. Well, no. We hate people like that, apparently. That's the way the world is wired. Jesus is warning his disciples, saying, if you do the first seven, trust me, number eight is you're going to get your backside kicked. You're going to get in trouble. It's going to be hard for you. If you live this way, you'll be persecuted. What? That's a strange thing to finish on. But he's making a point. He really is making a point. We need to hear this, okay? We are not doing well with the Beatitudes if we don't grasp this closure here. Something is being said to us. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, as Paul says to Timothy later on in the New Testament, you will suffer persecution. And why would that be? Is it just because people are jealous? They just don't like a goody-goody. Is that how it is? And there's something in that, perhaps. I don't know about you. When I was at school and college, perhaps it was the person who always got the high grades that we were all kind of annoyed with. The rest of us were shown up. You know, if we were getting average marks, and then this person was always getting A's, A stars, whatever they call them these days. We change their name every, you know, I'm getting too old, you know. It's something weird in the sci-fi right now. But, I mean, my kids come home with marks that I don't understand. For all I know, they could be doing brilliantly, but I still say, that's a terrible mark. But I don't know what it means. It's just all way beyond my small comprehension. So there are those kids in the class, though, aren't they, who are consistently, wow, right up there. And they are annoying. And the righteous person is a little bit like that. They're kind of the curve breaker. They're the kind of the one that breaks the average, breaks the trend, and makes us all realize, we can't just plead that case. We can't just say, well, I got the same as everyone else. No, I didn't. There was Mr. Curve Breaker in the room, or little Miss Curve Breaker. Maybe that's what it's about. Maybe there's something of that. But I have to tell you, that's not the main thing Jesus is saying here. He's not just talking about jealousy or the irritation of excellence. He's talking about association with him. That's the main point. You see that right there when he says, blessed are you. He says in verse 10, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then he unpacks it a little further in verse 11 when he says, when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The key thing here is on my account. And we need to grasp this. And what I want us to do is first of all, understand persecution. That's what I want us to start with, because we need to see kind of where it's coming from a little bit to be able to handle our response. And then I want us to think about how we, if we follow Jesus, how we should expect it. And then I want us to look a little bit at, having expected it, are there any kinds of persecution that we should avoid? Should we actually try and avoid it from time to time, or should we embrace every kind? And then finally, what does it mean to rejoice in persecution? That's the fourth and final piece of this. But understanding it is important. And like I'm saying here, Jesus is helping us to understand that the opposition and the mistreatment that you might encounter as a follower of Jesus Christ comes to you by virtue of your association with him. It comes to you because you're connected with him. He says, it's on my account. This kind of persecution he's talking about, it's the kind that comes because you're known as a Jesus person. It's because of your link with Jesus. And it's strange, because the world would claim to respect Jesus, and you know, we admire Jesus, and we think Jesus is kind of impressive, and yet in reality, somebody comes into the world deliberately associating themselves with Jesus, and it's held in suspicion. It is, of course, a cause of difficulty for people. And I want to tell you that the main reason it seems this way is that Jesus has come into the world as a king. He's come into a world that thinks it doesn't need a king. In fact, he's come into the world full of kings who think they are the king. The Bible talks about the kingdom of this world, and it talks about Jesus as the true king. And that immediately means that Jesus comes as a threat. When Jesus comes into the room, when Jesus comes on the scene, whether it's through the Bible or through people who love him and trust him and try and represent him, he comes as a threat. He comes announcing a new rule. He comes saying, there's a king here, there's a ruler here, there's a lord here. And that is a threat. If you're trying to build a kingdom and a king comes into town, you're suspicious immediately. That's the Christmas story, isn't it? Remember, perhaps if you know the nativity story, what happened when Jesus was born? This is the story we don't tell so much of at Christmas time because it's horrifying. But the man who was supposedly the king of the Jews in Jerusalem at the time got the rumor of a king that was being born in Bethlehem and ordered that his soldiers should go out, the temple guards should go out and put to death every male under two in the tiny little town where Jesus was supposed to have been born, in Bethlehem. That's horrifying. That's ugly. That's sinister. The Bible says that's the human heart. There's hostility towards God's kingdom, God's kingship, God's authority in government. And Herod, that puppet king in Jerusalem, was acting in a way that's pretty natural to the heart that doesn't want God's kingdom. Suspicious, trying to squash it out, trying to close it down. So wicked, but unfortunately, kind of natural to our condition. We resent the imposition of another king. Jesus himself said this later on in John's gospel. He puts it in really clear terms in John 15. If the world hates you, he's talking to his disciples, all right? This is the Last Supper. Jesus talking to the 12 on the very last night before he was taken away. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is Jesus' warning to us, Jesus' wisdom to us, Jesus training us, preparing us. If you love Jesus, listen to the training of your master. He's saying, guys, look what happened to me. Look what they do to me. This is who you're following. It's going to be like that sometimes. It's going to be like that sometimes. Be real. Prepare yourself. Understand it. Understand the reality of persecution. It's interesting. He talks about blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness. Bear in mind that the kind of righteousness Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount is not kind of religious moralism. You will have learned that if you've been looking at it with us the last few weeks and in your own time look at it. Jesus is preaching a very sort of self-unrighteous righteousness. He's telling us not to build our own righteousness out of trying to be good, moral, legalistic people. He's telling us, no, don't even go there. There's no hope there. None of you can be good enough by your own moral efforts. None of us are. We're all broken. We're all ruined. We're all in desperate need of God's mercy and forgiveness. That's the only basis for hope that any single one of us has in this life and the next. If there's anyone in this room that's righteous, it's a gift. It's a gift given by God the Father through his Son who died upon the cross to give us his righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness, our wickedness, our sin, our selfishness, our wicked thoughts, our wicked words, our wicked deeds. Those are the things that were placed on Jesus, and he took the blame, my friend. He took the penalty for you, so that you could receive his righteousness in exchange, in a perfection that you can't earn. You can't possibly merit the loving kindness of God by your efforts. It's impossible. None of us could do it, even if we tried all our lives. The debt is too great. The stains are too deep. Only God's mercy could deal with it. Only the blood of Jesus could deal with it. This is the righteousness that Jesus is talking about. And this is another reason for persecution. That kind of righteousness is very annoying to religious people. People who are trying to build their own moral structures. People who are trying to demonstrate that they're good enough, that they've achieved enough. It's very upsetting when people come along saying, no, the only way to be righteous is through the gift of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. The only way to know God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Mark my words, that is offensive to people. That's offensive. Not just to the younger brothers in the parable who go out and squander and waste their lives away in debauchery. No, the people that are offended by Jesus so often are the ones who are moral people, religious people. So this is yet another reason for persecution. They are the reasons, and we need to be real about them and understand them. And the second thing I want to get onto, we need to learn to expect them. We need to expect persecution if we're following Jesus. Now, I need to just back up a bit because I want to talk about expecting persecution. But we've got to be real about this as well, because we know if you live in this part of the world, and perhaps some of you have been Christians for a long time, maybe you've lived as a Christian in the UK for most of your life, and I know that won't be true of many of us, or many of us who live from other countries, maybe you become a Christian in a different country. It could be you're even in this country because you were persecuted as a Christian in another country. The reality is, in this country, we're not going to face the severe kinds of persecution that many face. But don't let that fool you into thinking that persecution is a thing of the past. That persecution only happened in Bible times and in previous generations in history. Persecution of Christians is very much alive. Today, in fact, there are more people being martyred, that means put to death for the Christian faith, than at any other time in human history. And some of the statistics that we don't hear much about in the secular mainstream media are quite shocking. It's a strange thing that we don't hear much about them. We hear about all kinds of oppression, all kinds of injustice. We don't hear as much about the way in which Christians, as Angela Merkel actually did say not too long ago, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. And although she was vilified by some for saying that, shortly afterwards, a man called Rupert Short wrote a very respected report and a book that came with it, pointing out through careful analysis and research that globally, around 200 million Christians, 200 million professing Christians are in some way harassed, treated with injustice, in danger because of their Christian faith. That's about 10% of the global population of professing Christians. So it would seem to me that when Jesus warns his disciples about persecution, he's not talking about an exceptional thing for a few, for a tiny, tiny minority. It seems a little bit more mainstream. Globally, the Christian faith suffers. Globally, it does. Some of the statistics are perhaps even more shocking than that. In North Korea, Korea was partitioned in the 40s between South and North. Since then, in North Korea, 400,000 Christians, it's estimated, have lost their lives. 400,000. And then you think about other nations which are famously at the moment under terrible turmoil, Iraq and Syria, other parts of the Middle East, either through extremely volatile situations or just sustained brutal oppression of minority faiths, like in Saudi Arabia or in Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan. Terrible, terrible abuses, terrible records of terrible oppression and persecution of the tiny Christian population, but growing Christian population in those places. You add China to the mix, we could go even India, although far more peaceful as a nation, still in many places there are pockets of serious persecution that Christians have to face. Even in Russia, which is supposedly a Christian nation because of the Orthodox Church, non-Orthodox denominations come under serious, serious fire. It's becoming illegal to propound another denomination and so on. This is happening. These are our brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, my friend, your family is suffering. Is suffering. I haven't mentioned Eritrea, Somalia, Sudan, northern Nigeria. Your family is suffering. And that's real. Suffering tonight. Not necessarily even that far away. In this country, in some pockets and communities within our so-called peaceful, tolerant English society, there'll be places where it's brutally dangerous to be a Christian. Let's be real, okay? Well, the world has got much more civilized and nice and pleasant. Not for a lot of people, it hasn't. In fact, not for most people. We live in luxurious condition We need to be real about that. But, however, nevertheless, all right, just pause for a second, because I don't want you to hear me saying that unless you're being locked up, unless you're being beaten up, unless you're in serious danger, you're not really being persecuted. I think we can sometimes be quite flippant about this and make out that the only real valid version of persecution are when it's violent or life-threatening or politically oppressive. Not true. Why not? Because Jesus says so. This very verse. Look at what he says in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Well, that's interesting. Jesus puts verbal abuse in the same category. So that's relevant to every single Christian. You may say, well, I've never been persecuted. Have your friends ever mocked you for being a Christian? Most of you, if you follow Jesus, that has happened to you at some point. Maybe in a very light-hearted way. But even then, Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. You need to know that's the kind of Savior he is. He notices even the mild mocking. Even the moments where you feel reviled. Just something someone says, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, words will never hurt. We know that isn't true. And Jesus does too. He says, blessed are you. And words hurt. Yeah, okay, let's not be martyrs. Let's not pretend that we're being burned at the stake or thrown in jail. But let's also remember that if we go through any kind of rejection, pain, and some of you've really known that. You've really known that. You've understood some of this. Jesus wants you to know right now, through what I'm saying to you in this room, Jesus is saying to you, blessed are you. Do you hear him? Blessed are you. Blessed are you. He sees it and he's for you. He says, this is good. This is good. This is a good thing. We'll get on in a moment to how he teaches us to rejoice. But we need to learn to expect, even if it's different degrees of persecution, we should learn to expect it. Another one of the most comforting verses in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is the kind of juxtaposing. There's in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is teaching the Beatitudes, Luke throws in the kind of the opposites, you know, the kind of evil doppelgangers of the Beatitudes, the woes. Blessed are you when this happens, woe unto you when this happens. And it's like a whole list of the woes. We'll preach through the woes one time. Maybe we'll write a song of woes. A few rock songs that would fit, I think. So there's this particular one, which is one of my favorite in Luke's gospel. Woe unto you. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. And you can stick that on your fridge. That's encouraging. That is encouraging. Jesus is saying, when everyone is singing your praises, when your inbox is just wall-to-wall, yay, you! When everything is positive, then he says, be very suspicious. Something's wrong. Woe unto you. If people are having a crack at you, if you're losing popularity, if you're standing up for Jesus and people are saying things about you, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. It's good. It's good. It's bound to happen. And mark my words, this is part of your path of discipleship. This is what it means, friends. This is going to happen to you. If it hasn't happened to you, let me encourage you by telling you it's going to. And you need to be ready for it. You need to prepare yourself for it. I tell you, I grew up in a Christian home, and I was blessed by so many of the comforts of being a Christian, grew up in a nice Christian home. By the time I was 16, I was a little tired of my Christian upbringing, a little tired of the background of it, and it had drifted away from God fairly seriously, and got into a crowd that was pretty anti-Christian and loved it, loved my crowd, loved my friends, really did. And I knew that if I really followed Jesus, if I really made the decision to throw myself into his service, wow, it would hit the fan. It would be like, wow, this is going to be big. This is going to change everything. My friends will have big thoughts. I have to accept the possibility I'll lose friends, I'll lose popularity. And that was the biggest thing. I remember one summer, just facing that issue and finding the strength to say, okay, I'm going to look my friends in the eye, I'm going to tell them, I follow Jesus now. There's a place later on in the New Testament where Peter, Jesus' friend, talks about this. He talks about how this happens to those who love Jesus. He says this, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You ever had that? I'm following Jesus now. I don't do that anymore. I don't want to do that. I just don't. I found better things. I found something better than that. And you think maybe they're going to love you for that? They go, oh, this is, I'm so pleased. Tell us something better than this. Wow, it must be amazing. No, not at all. People are angry with you, dismissive, say cold things that you didn't ever expect to hear from a friend. I remember going through some quite painful moments. And I remember just, blessed are you. It's kind of food to you when you go through that pain barrier and you need it. Some of you, the reason you're not a Christian yet has nothing to do with whether you think Christianity is true or not, and you know it. The reason you're not a Christian has nothing to do with whether or not Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning, and you know it. You actually know he did, but you're telling yourself, I might not have. And the reason why is because you know if he did, you've got to follow him. And if you follow him, you're going to upset some people. And I know that's hard. I know it's hard. But he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. If you walk through that barrier, your life will never be the same again. Trust him. Trust him. Expect the pain. It's not going to be easy, but trust him anyway. Trust him anyway, and you'll find that he's faithful. Let's look at the third thing I want to touch before we finish, avoiding persecution. What do we mean by that? Well, I suppose what I mean could be expressed better with speech marks around the word persecution, because there are certain kinds of situation that you might get into as a Christian which you might call persecution, but they're not, and you should avoid them. So explicitly, going back to Peter again, he makes comments that are really helpful on this front. He says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer it, for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see the difference? He's telling us, be careful about what you see as persecution. Verse 15 of chapter 4, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So that's a descending staircase of offences, I think you'll agree. This last week, I don't remember murdering anyone. I don't know if I've done any thieving or any of that stuff, but I definitely have meddled. And Peter says, if you get trouble for meddling, if you get trouble at your workplace because you're lazy and always late and always rude and obnoxious, and your boss has a crack at you, he or she is not persecuting you. So do not play that card. Do not say, I am suffering the tribulation for my faith. I just got told off by my boss. The tribulation has begun. Phone around, get it on Facebook. It's begun. The persecution is here. No, you're just lazy. Cut it out. And I say it kind of seriously because Christians do this. Oh man, it stinks. Don't do this. If you've got a bad reputation at work, that's got nothing to do with your Christian faith. If you're just bad at your job and you keep getting told off and keep getting, yeah, it's not because you're standing out for Jesus, because my light's shining so bright. Well, can you switch it off then? Don't do that. Don't go there. This is the Old Testament version of that is in Proverbs. With Solomon, I like the way Solomon talks. He says this in chapter 18, a fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. So please don't provoke, don't be obnoxious, don't be that Christian at the workplace who's constantly being annoying And when you get backlash, making, oh, I've got persecuted. Nah, not so sure. Just learn wisdom, the way you deal. Learn grace. Learn responsibility. For example, if you're preaching the gospel to people, that's brilliant. I want you to. You should do more. No one in this room preaches the gospel enough. But please do it on your time, not on your boss's time. Don't respond with claims of persecution if you get told off for it. So there's a kind of persecution we need to, you know, not be pretentious about. But this is mostly about the genuine stuff that, like I say, we should expect. We should be prepared to walk into. And the most important command, in fact, if you think about it, it's the only command. The only command in the whole of the Beatitudes. Have you noticed that? We've gone through it for weeks. Not once so far has Jesus said, could you do this for me? Not once. It's all been, blessed are these, and all of it has been, it's basically him saying, congratulations. Because he's talking to his disciples. He's saying this is what they are by virtue of redemption, by virtue of new creation. This is who you are. You're the peacemakers. You're the merciful. You're those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is who you are. And he's saying, blessed are you. Happy are you. Lucky are you. Congratulations, you guys. That's what he's been saying. That has been the main tenor of the teaching through the Beatitudes. And we get to this final one. It's the first time so far when he's told us something to do. Oh, by the way, in the midst of all these congratulations, can you do something for me? Oh yeah, what is it? When you get beaten up, when you get mocked, when you lose friends, when you get cruel, untrue things said about you online by people who should know better, when these things happen, rejoice. That's what he says. I want you to rejoice when this happens. I want you to be glad about it. I want you to dance for joy. You know, in Luke's gospel, when he's using the same material that Jesus would have preached, when Luke gives his account of it, the word he uses is the word leap for joy. Leap for joy. When you get persecuted, leap for joy. What is that about? How can you leap for joy? Isn't that just denial? Isn't that dangerous psychologically? This person's in denial, they seem to be leaping around. What's going on? Is this masochism? Isn't it just false and pretentious? Not a bit of it. Jesus knows what he's talking about. There are some reasons for this. My dad had the privilege when he was a lot younger, years and years ago, of meeting and hearing teaching from a man called Richard Wurmbrand, and he wrote a book at the time, this is a few decades ago, called Tortured for Christ. He was a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned and tortured during the time of the totalitarian regime in Romania. And he said no one was looking forward to Richard Wurmbrand's talk. They were all expecting to go and sit there and just sort of go out miserable and terrified. And he said, when he looks back on it, he seems to remember that it was the first time in his life where he'd heard someone preach and had laughed and laughed and laughed all the way through. He just kept laughing. It was so fun. The guy was so funny. He was so happy. He was genuinely a happy person. And funny, and said such stupid things that everyone laughed at. He said on one occasion he was in a prison cell. And I don't know what had already been happening to him by this time. But he in his kind of anguish and sorrow, he was reminded of the Sermon on the Mount. And he remembered that it says, rejoice and be glad. And he remembered that Luke's gospel, it's leap for joy. So he starts to say, God, I'm going to praise you, even in prison. Like Paul and Silas in Philippi, I'm going to sing to you. And he starts to literally dance. He starts leaping. And the prison guards, they look through the little shutter to see what's going on. They hear the noise. Look through the shutter, they see him leaping around. They think he's gone mad. So they think he's suffering from malnourishment. So they put in through the shutter the best meal they've given him in months. And then he looks back at his Bible and it says, your reward will be great. So, and he just kept telling these kinds of stories, and like all these kind of, my dad was with a bunch of friends, they're just rocking around laughing. I thought, this was not what we expected. But here's the thing I've learned, just by occasionally meeting with people who've been behind enemy lines, if you like, who've suffered really for Christ, had the privilege from time to time. And then reading the book, some of my heroes, some of my favorite people are the ones who took it in the neck. But you find they're bubbly people. You find there's something about them. Even Paul himself, when you get to Philippians, you've got to say, Philippians is one of the happiest letters ever written. It's just full of joy. It's written in prison, chained to a guard while he's writing it. But he's full of genuine wonder and excitement. Why? What is going on? What does Jesus mean when he says, rejoice and be glad? Well, I can only tell you what I learned from others, having not really been there. But what I've learned from observation, what I learned from reading scripture, is that as you walk through real sorrow with Jesus, you find him more than you ever found him before. You find his presence, you find his nearness, you find out who you are, you find who you belong to, you find your true identity, which ultimately is a very joyful, very releasing, liberating thing. You're kind of coming home to what you're meant to be. You're less distracted, perhaps, less conned by things. You size things up better. You see what's real in this world and what isn't. It's like when the Salvation Army officer 150 years ago was marching down the road with General Booth next to him, presenting the gospel to the poor in the East End of London, having all kinds of stuff hurled at them, rotten eggs and dead cats and all the stuff that used to get chucked at them when they were preaching Christ in the streets in the open air and playing the brass band and singing the hymns. And this guy comes up to one of these Salvationists and spits on his coat. And he's kind of got this great big glob of spit. And he's just about to get a handkerchief and wipe it off. And General Booth leans over to him and says, don't wipe that off. It's a medal. So you go through oppression, you go through hardship, and you start thinking, this is actually right. This is right. This is who I am. I'm coming home to my real master. I belong to the one who was crucified. And you find the one who was crucified, Samuel Rutherford, who was in prison, a Scottish minister in the 17th century, a great hero. He said, whenever I'm down in the cellars of affliction, I look around for the best wine. When I'm really pushed low, when I'm struggling, when I've been mistreated, I know I'll find Jesus there. I'll find Jesus in the dark places. I'll find Jesus in the prison. I'll find Jesus in the persecution. I'll find Jesus in the rejection. When people don't accept me, when even my family don't, some of you know that all too really, all too coldly. Perhaps family members, perhaps some of you in this room, some of you watching this has been your actual experience. Could anything be colder than that? Jesus will find you in the midst of that. Knowing his nearness, knowing his presence at those dark times is huge for us. And learning to rejoice even in our suffering. It reminds us that the Christian life is meant to be a romance. It's meant to be a love affair. It's meant to be finding the person who is truly the most delightful, the most satisfying, the most sufficient, the most delightful you could ever possibly imagine. It's about falling in love. You ever fallen in love? If your heart is fallen for someone, you start to miss things. You start to get forgetful about other things. Other things don't occur on your radar in the way they used to. And I suppose that those who suffer persecution in particularly acute ways, the presence of Jesus in their life, the experience of his nearness and his special care and attention to them is enough to cause them to fall in love all over again. That's what it really seems like from the stories I've read and the things I've seen. It's like people fall for him all over again. And everything else becomes a little bit secondary It's not that it's not real. We're not pretending that these things don't hurt. Of course they hurt. Of course they hurt. But Jesus is greater even than the hurt. Jesus' love and nearness is greater even than the pain, even than the rejection. There was a martyr in the 16th century in England called John Rogers. I'll finish with this. He was taken to the stake to be burned alive at the time when Mary Tudor was rounding up the Protestants to be dispatched, to be burned to death publicly. Monstrous stuff, hundreds and hundreds of innocent people. And this man, John Rogers, who he was a godly man. People knew him, trusted him, loved him. And he came out in public to be taken to the stake. And the French ambassador was there in London, watching it happen. He watched, curious, wondering what would happen. He wrote home to his friends in France. He said, "I saw John Rogers being taken to his death. He had the look of a man being taken to his wedding." And that's a fascinating thing to say, isn't it? Because maybe in a sense that was quite true. He's been taken to be with his lover. He's been taken to union with the one he's trusted all his life, trusted for years, and now he's going to get to be with him forever and ever. I'm sure there can't be many, many kinds of suffering worse than that kind of an execution. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? It's a horrible, horrible thing to imagine. And I'm sure that's not the real life expectancy that any of us should have. That's another world, surely. That's a different time in history, I suppose. And we don't have to think, well, that might happen to us. Probably not. But nevertheless, friends, if a man can go to such a death with his head lifted so high, not because he was a hero, but because Jesus is enough for him. Jesus is enough for you. He is enough for you. If he's enough for the man burning at the stake, he's enough for you this week, yeah? He's enough for you, despite anything. He's enough for you. And he invites you to enjoy his special love for you. And we do that by very simple means in this present age. We don't see him as we'll see him one day. One day you'll see him face to face. He'll wipe every tear with his own finger. One day you'll see him face to face and you'll know on that day it didn't matter. None of it mattered. None of it mattered. That's one of the other things Samuel Rutherford said. He said, all my life, all the pain I've gone through, he spent time in prison, he said, it will all be forgotten on the first evening with Christ. The first feast with Jesus. It will take it all away. We look forward to a feast in the future. In this present age, he's given us a feast. He's given us the table. He's given us bread and wine. He's given us the tokens of his body and blood. He said, take, eat this, drink this. Do this. I'm with you now to the ends of the age. I'm with you. I'm with you this week. I'm with you this year. I'm with you in 2018. I'm with you into the future. Who knows what's going to happen? Christianity will get harder and harder, probably, to follow in the UK. Probably it's going to get a little tougher for Christians in the next few years. Probably. But we've got Jesus with us. We really have. He's sufficient. He's enough for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your all-sufficient Son. Teach us to rest on him. Teach us to lean hard, as we sang in that song, to lean hard on everlasting arms. Teach us, oh God, that you are enough for us in every circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.